Very good. Well, we come again to our study of the book of Revelation, and why don't we just open in prayer as we come to this important book. Father, we ask for your help, your help first of all to understand the text, but far more than that really, we ask for your help to press the text upon our minds and our hearts. Lord, that we would, with great joy and with fear and trembling, heed the warnings and rest in the grace and the promise that this book gives to us. Lord, especially this morning as we consider this this theme of the great harvesting of the earth, as the Son of Man wields his sickle and brings the wheat and the grapes. Father, we pray that we would approach this with great seriousness and recognize that this is talking about real things, real events, a real judgment. And Lord, may we be prepared to meet that day, that we could look at you as you end this history, this period of history, triumphantly. May we be ready to meet you as our Savior and not as our judge. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we got to verse 14 of chapter 14. So we will read from verse 14. And I'm hoping to just tip over into chapter 15, even though that really marks a new section. But we may have time to begin chapter 15, but we'll see how we go. Okay, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, you've got this vision in your mind, Christ on a cloud, with a crown on his head, and a sickle being that thing that, you know, the grim reaper holds onto, that cuts the grass. Okay, so this is Jesus holding the sickle. On the white cloud. Now this is potentially very disturbing, but also we'll consider its meaning. Verse 15. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour of reaping has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 strata. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Amen. So, beginning then in verse 14, looking at this section, we have two distinct harvests of the earth. One that is a harvest of wheat, and one that is a harvest of grapes. Now, the wheat, the harvest of grapes is clearly a harvest for judgment. That's clearly stated. The grapes are thrown into the great winepress of God's wrath. Okay. But what of the first harvest? Is the first harvest another way of explaining the judgment? Is there just two pictures to describe the same judgment, the judgment of the wicked? Or is this first harvest actually the harvest of the righteous, the harvest of believers? This is an interesting question to consider. Can anybody think of another place in Scripture where wheat being harvested is a reference to Christians being saved? Yeah? So the wheat and the tares analogy, right? Praying to the Lord of the harvest that he would raise up workers for the harvest field because the harvest is plentiful, and so on. These seem to assume these are about a positive reaping, a positive harvesting. And so it could well be that this is describing the gathering in of God's people, this first harvest, the harvest of the grain gathered into Christ's storehouse. Now, it seems to be that that's at least an option. If that's the case, if it's talking about the harvest of Christians, then is it describing the ongoing harvest throughout the history of the church, whereby people are gathered in, the elect are gathered in each generation? Or, and this is where it gets a bit exciting, is it describing some sort of last days revival, where perhaps the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, or is going to come in through this reaping, and then a revival among Israel, perhaps, referring, of course, to Romans 11. Is that what it's talking about? Is it talking about the rapture of the church? Could it be? Is it talking about the calling together of the believers unto Christ upon his second coming? These are options. Now, when I say the rapture of the church, I don't necessarily mean the secret rapture of believers to go bodily to be with the Lord for 7 years. That's one interpretation of the rapture. Another interpretation of the rapture is that we are gathered to be with the Lord in the sky upon his return to the earth as a way of welcoming the Lord to the earth. Okay, so that's another way of understanding the rapture. It was common practice through the scriptures for important figures, kings, to be welcomed to their royal city by an entourage of people going out to meet them. And so I think about the tribe of Judah going out to meet David as he returns after being sent into exile by Absalom. I think of Paul as he arrives in Rome. They come out from Rome to meet him and welcome him into Rome. I think about the parable of the virgins who have the oil in their lamps, and they go out to meet the bridegroom before he comes in to the feast. So this was a common way to welcome people. Is that what's happening in 1 Thessalonians 4? When Christ returns, are we going to meet him in the air and then come back down to the earth where he will reign? Or are we going to meet him in the air and go off somewhere else while things happen on the earth that we don't want to be here for? These are options with regards to the rapture. Now, either one of those, which could this be describing that? Could this be describing the gathering of God's people to himself? And, of course, this would be a question mark. We couldn't be certain. When it comes to interpreting the book of Revelation, of course, it's always It's always a case of, well, here are the options it could be referring to, and from there we might just suggest it could be this for this reason, it could be this for this reason. I'm suggesting that it could be, and certainly not just me, that it could be a reference to the saving of believers rather than the destruction of unbelievers, because of the twofold reaping that's going on, and one of them being described as a reaping of wrath and the other one not being described as that, though it could be that. Any thoughts or questions on that? One thing that people have noticed, which is interesting, is that the Son of Man who has the crown on his head seems to be subordinate to the angel that comes out of the temple and with a loud voice tells him to swing his sickle, right? And this has caused some people to think that this isn't Jesus Christ, but this is just one, like another angel. This is one that looks like a man with a golden crown on his head for some reason. But I don't think that's right. I think it is okay to see the Son of Man as Christ, even though the angel comes and calls with a loud voice and says, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. If we understand that the judgment of Christ, or the if we're understanding this correctly, the rescuing of Christ is part of his mediatory work where he is in submission to the Father. So the Father sends the Son to save his people. And it could be that this angel has come from the Father to say, now is the time to do it. And the Son of Man, Christ, is going, great, right, this is what I'm here for. Rather than seeing the Son of Man as being somehow subordinate to the angel. But why don't we then think about the second harvest? And this one, as I've said, is clearly a reference to the last judgment, or judgment, certainly. We get that plainly from verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle for 1,600 strata. Now, that's an interesting number, isn't it? 1,600 strata. I think it would be worth considering what that number means, given that numbers have played quite a role, haven't they, in the book of Revelation so far. It's not as if we've got the impression so far in the book of Revelation that numbers are just describing the size of something, but they're clearly doing something more than that. And so, for example, when we talk about the 24 elders in heaven, I don't think the intention of that is to say there's really just 24. Like, I think the intention of that, as we've said, is to describe the whole number of the church from the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament patriarchs and the New Testament 12, the New Testament apostles coming together to make 24. That seems a reasonable interpretation. We've also noticed, of course, the 144,000. Right. Now, even if you take that literally, it's still a very interesting number, isn't it? It's a very round number. It's a very precise number. It seems like that number is trying to tell us something. It's trying to say that there is a fullness here, that there is a completeness here. And the idealist perspective would say it's symbolic of the complete number of God's people. And the way, of course, you get to 144,000 is by timesing 12 by 12 and then by 1,000. Or timesing 12 by 1,000 and then by 12. So you've got these 12,000 times 12 all the way along. The way you get to 24 is 12 plus 12. You've also got the number 666, which we've talked about, which seems to clearly be one number less than 7 times 3. We've got the 1,260 days, and we've got the 42 months. This is a reference to 3.5 years, which, strangely enough, is exactly half of 7, right? This seems to be significant. It seems to be talking about a portion of a whole thing, but not the whole thing. Do you see? These are significant numbers. Okay, so then we come to 1,600 strata. What does this mean? What could this be referring to? We can get our calculators out if we want. What do we think? What numbers would you have to put together to get 1,600? Well, you could put together 16 and 1,000, couldn't you? Okay, now does that strike anybody as being a significant number?
16 and 100.
Yeah, that's the one. Yeah, 16 and 100. I'm not an accountant. That's good. So, does that strike anybody as being significant, the number 16 times 100? Not really, okay? Nothing's coming to mind. What about like 8 times 2 times 100? Does that? No, okay. What about 4 times 4 times 100? Oh, we're starting to get somewhere, aren't we? Okay. So 4 times 4 times 100, 4 is not an insignificant number. You have the four living creatures around the throne. You have the four corners of the earth. Okay, what could be being communicated here? Perhaps that the four corners of the earth are being harvested. Perhaps the four corners of the earth are being reaped and are being covered by blood from these grapes that are being pressed in the wine press of God's wrath. Perhaps that's what's going on. Again, it's a bit of a guessing game, but that seems to be a reasonable thought with regards to these things. Now, of course, numbers continue to be very significant as we go through the book of Revelation. The city of God, the New Jerusalem, is described as 12,000 strata on all sides. Okay, that's not insignificant. The walls of the New Jerusalem are, guess how many cubits? 144 cubits. Right? This is not insignificant, right? So I think this is a reasonable thought, that it could be a way of describing the universal nature of this judgment, that this judgment is going to cover the four corners of the earth. It's going to abound to the four corners of the earth. It's going to fill the earth to the horse's bridle with what was, in the beginning of the image, grape juice, and then turns to blood as we get to the end of the image. So I think it is describing in quite vivid detail the fullness and the completeness of God's judgment on the earth. Any thoughts or questions on that? No thoughts? Okay. Well, that's really all I had in terms of chapter 14. Why don't we jump over and start to think about chapter 15? Now, chapter 15 really seems to represent a new thing. A new thing is beginning, and of course, according to Hendrickson, this is a new section in the book of Revelation where the history that is going to be covered from chapter 15 through to beginning of chapter 17 is intended to cover the whole history of the church age. And so the idea being that we sort of go back to the beginning again. Now, that interpretation, I think, maybe is at its weakest when it comes to the beginning of chapter 15. I think that interpretation works really well with preceding sections, but when you come to chapter 15, I'm not sure it is as clear. Certainly, what is the case is we've had a judgment, that is chapter 14, and then chapter 19, there'll be another judgment, and so that could be an indication that this is covering the same ground, finishing in the same place. But where it struggles a little bit is at the beginning of verse 15, chapter 15, where we're told that this is the last of God's wrath, the finishing of God's wrath, you see? So then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. Now, one way of interpreting that is to understand that this is the last of John's visions of the wrath of God, rather than the last of a sequence of the wrath of God. That's one way to interpret it. The other way, though, would be to see a stronger connection, really, between what's happening in these chapters and what is being described in the previous chapters, that this could be actually sort of part of or a continuation of the judgment that has been going on before this. And if that's the case, we get the very strong impression that the judgment of God is something that he is very interested in, something that he is eager to do properly, that this isn't going to be something that is just kind of breezed through very quickly. Let's get this out of the way so that we can get on with the wonderful stuff of new creation. But this is something that God seems to be somewhat meticulous about, desiring to do a good job in judging the world in righteousness. That's the impression you seem to get. If it was just going to be a very quick kind of like, okay, it's wonderful, your name's in the book of life, you're into heaven, your name's not, you're in your sins, you're going to hell, you know, you could probably get through that process relatively quickly. But it seems like there's something more to it. There's a display of God's wrath that's being articulated here, which seems to be important as a way of sort of vindicating the justice of God. It's as if God, for the thousands of years that he has tolerated human rebellion and sin, now puts all things right. And in the putting things right, there is going to be tremendous, tremendous wrath. That's terrifying, isn't it? That God is very careful and meticulous in wanting to display the perfect level of justice for sin. So it is going to be somewhat relentless, the judgment between chapter 15 through to, really, through to the new heavens and the new earth. Things, you know, the book of Revelation sort of starts out not too bad, and then it sort of goes up and down, and then it goes way down and then way up. That's how the book of Revelation goes. Starts off not too bad, bit of up and down, and then way down and then way up, and it stops there. But we're about to go way down. That's what these chapters are about. Now, before we do that, though, it's as if Christ, who gives John these visions, wants to give him a little break. Wants to just give him a little breather before we jump to the new set of plagues, the new set of bowl judgments that are coming with these angels that are pour out the wrath of God on the earth. I'm just going to give you a little breather so that you can just rejoice and rest for just a moment. And this is the breather that he gets. I saw, verse 2, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God. And they sang the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, and your righteous acts have been revealed. And after that, the judgment begins again. A little break, a little vision of heaven, a little reminder that even while judgment is being poured out on the unrighteous, those who are part of God's people sit at rest, playing harps, singing the song of Moses. Why the song of Moses, by the way? Why do you think? What was the song of Moses about?
Deliverance.
Deliverance, yeah. So they've just come. So we're talking about when they've just passed through the Red Sea. This is Exodus chapter 15. And they break into song. And they sing about judgment, absolutely. But they sing about rescue through that judgment. They sing about how God has destroyed his enemies and how God has rescued his people. And so that seems to be what's going on here, is the people of God are singing this great song of relief, of rest, of rescue. And I think that's the reminder that we're supposed to have. I mean, think about the experience of the Israelites. It would have been quite a phenomenal thing to go through. I mean, they're enslaved for 400 years. Everybody alive at the time knows nothing but slavery, and all of their grandparents have known nothing but slavery. There's the superpower that has held them captive. They have had to bring that superpower to its knees through the miraculous signs of God before they'll finally be released, no doubt making them very irritated but humbled by this. And they are driven out into the wilderness where they don't have a home necessarily. They know they're going somewhere, but they're not quite sure where or what it's going to look like. But they're headed out there. And then they come to an ocean that stops them, and they see that the Egyptians have changed their mind and they are coming to get them and bring them back. This would have been rather a terrifying situation to be in. And maybe a fitting analogy to the way the church has to live for much of its existence in this world. We find ourselves having been released from slavery and yet hounded by the enemies of God, and feeling at times trapped and not quite knowing what the next thing is going to be. Right? There's a sense in which all Christians live on the banks of the Red Sea. And of course, they really had no idea. We know what was going to happen. We're like, haha, you know, just wait, look for what God's going to do. This is going to be pretty cool. But they wouldn't have been thinking that. They wouldn't have had this story from 2,000 years ago or 4,000 years ago when God split a sea so they could walk through on dry land. They didn't have that story. It hadn't happened. So they're just standing on the banks of this ocean thinking, what on earth is going to happen? And the sea was split. And they went through it and they were rescued. And not only were they rescued, but their enemies were destroyed. That's why these ones sing the song of Moses. Is because they have come through the Red Sea and they have seen all of their enemies destroyed. And so they sing the song of Moses to God. They sing not only the song of Moses, but the song of the Lamb. Because in actual fact, the song of the Lamb is the song of Moses, in a sense. They were rescued through the Red Sea and judgment came on the enemies and they were saved. We have been saved from our enemies. We have moved through the danger and the judgment that would fall upon the enemies and been protected by it, by God's sovereign grace, and moved through on dry land, and it has swallowed up the enemies of God behind us. That's what the Lamb does for us spiritually. The whole Bible can really be summed up, I think, in two songs, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Would you say? The Exodus and the New Exodus. The rescue from physical slavery and the rescue from spiritual slavery into the eternal promised land. And so it is the song of Moses and it is the song of the Lamb that they sing forever and ever and ever. A song of deliverance, recognizing God's judgment and how perfect it is. Any thoughts or comments as we finish this off? Yeah. Just remind me.
This does look like the one after the crossing of the Red Sea, the one.
Any other thoughts or comments? Yeah, another thing that occurs to me, why it may be the Song of Moses, is because 7 plagues are about to be poured out on the earth. Right, is that a coincidence? That there were plagues in Moses' day, and now there are plagues in this day? I mean, we may be stretching things, but there could be a connection there. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Okay, well, we'll finish. And we'll break. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for the Song of Moses that we can sing. We thank you that though we stand at the sea, the Red Sea, that seems to be impossible to cross and being hounded by our enemies, Lord, there is a plan, there is a purpose, there is a sovereign way of salvation that is laid before us, and that way of salvation is Christ Jesus, who will take us safely through any persecution, any pain, even death itself, and bring us to that blessed shore where all of our enemies are drowned and we are able to stand before you and sing the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. Father, I pray that we would be made sober by these words, recognizing that we have been chosen to come before you and to pass through the sea, not by our own merits, but by your sovereign grace. Just as the Israelites were not chosen because of their merits, but as a means of you displaying your glory among the Egyptians, rescuing this poor and significant little nation that had no hope of rescuing itself or achieving glory for itself. You took them to display your amazing grace and love and favour, and you've done the same with us. And Lord, may we praise you and praise the Lamb as these ones in heaven do, with hearts that are full of joy because of what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen.